Before the break, I told you to open to Daniel 6:10, because we're again going to see one illustration of someone who did not allow fear to cause him to be unfaithful to his Lord. Daniel displayed courage and confidence in the Lord, in that when there was a ban in Persia, the modern Iran, of praying to any god but to the king Darius, he did not betray his faith in spite of the threat of death in the lion's den. He still prayed to the true God, as we see in Daniel 6 verse 10. Daniel 6:10 reads, "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published," now he's an official, he's a member of the cabinet, if we want to use that term, and he knows what it means once a decree is set, it's unalterable, and whatever is contained will be carried out. So then he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So the decree didn't face him. And as far as he was concerned, he cannot be afraid of government to keep him from doing what he needs to do between him and his Lord. So he prayed, thrown into lion's den, and you know the rest of the story. God rescued him, and I'm sure he also had the same attitude with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that if he doesn't want to rescue me, that's fine, but I'm not going to be unfaithful to him. Then, of course, after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles themselves demonstrated the same thing, that they also obeyed this command not to be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to do anything to the soul. Now, this is evident in that, in spite of the threat on their lives, and some of them being put to death, they kept on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In one occasion, the authorities commanded them, in this case Peter and John, not to preach the gospel. But because they were not afraid of the authorities, they indicated to them that it would be improper to obey them rather than God. In Acts 4:19. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. This is what Peter and John said. He said, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" Still on another occasion, the authorities brought the apostles before them, questioning them as to why they defied their orders not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same apostles, because they were not afraid of those who could put them to death, had this also to say to them, since it's still in Acts, look at chapter 5. Verse 29. Acts 5:29 reads, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So the point we're stressing is that you and I do not have any excuse for allowing the fear of men or fear of death to keep us from being faithful to our Savior, or so become hypocrites. We have no excuse. Now there's something we all ought to understand. When you hold your stand, two things will happen. You will have peace in spite of the turmoil may be around you. You have peace. Secondly, you are holding your stand will speak to the next person. It will be a testimony to them. They don't like you. They may think anything, but as they begin to think, man, whatever he believes must be that strong. Doesn't mean they're going to, you know, applaud you, but they respect you. So we find ourselves just giving in because we don't want to offend anyone. Want to placate every human being. You can't do that and be a faithful believer. You must stand on what is the truth. Let the other person suffer for it, but not you. But we so easily find ourselves succumbing. And we say, you know, I just wonder, really, when I hear that personally, it repulses me. When somebody just says, well, it's because I'm a human being. That's very repulsive to my ears. You know why? Because God who gave us this instruction, didn't he give it to human beings? So we can't say, well, it's because I'm a human being. No. It's better, more honest to say, because I'm a chicken. In other words, I don't have the spiritual backbone to stand to truth. That would be a more honest thing to say. We shouldn't say, oh yeah, because I'm a human. No. These instructions are given to human. From God who knows that he can empower a human being to do what he has commanded. So you and I have no excuses. So we have no excuses for not even witnessing. Well, it will be incomplete though for us to state that we have no excuse for not obeying this command without providing help as to the way we go about to obey this command. How do we actually obey it? Now I can stand here and explain to you why we shouldn't, but I'm talking about what you and I have to do to obey this command. Well, the first thing we should do in order to obey this command is to accept the explanation that our Lord had given, which is that man cannot do anything to touch your soul or spirit, so to say. Accept that. That's where we begin. He did not say, let it carefully, he did not say he will prevent us from being killed. Although, if that serves his purpose, he will do so. He didn't promise that. But all I'm saying, if that is his purpose, he will do it. He did it for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He did it for Daniel. He did it for the early apostles, but he didn't do it for James. And some other, eventually Peter and Paul. But you remember Peter was thrown into jail, ready to be killed the next day. He sent an angel, opened the gate, set him free in the night. And all that time, he did not. So the thing is, he didn't tell us we're not going to die. But like I said, if his plan has not finished for us, no one will kill us. So that's the place we begin to in this process of being faithful to him. Now, since our soul or spirit is more important than physical life on this planet, then we should be encouraged to obey the command the Lord issued. Every now and then I have to remind us of that analogy, which is really based on something in scripture though, that we're all here in a dream. This life is a dream. We're all going to wake up. You may dream you are home for about 100 years or 120 or whatever the Lord gives you to dream it, but you're going to wake up. But waking up means we're going to die and open our eyes to the actual reality. And we will have realized that no matter the mess we went through this planet, it was all a dream. You may have a good one, you may have a terrible one, it doesn't matter. But what matters is when you open up your eyes to the reality of heaven, the reality of eternity, let it be a wonderful thing for you. That's more important. And that's what our Lord is saying. If you remember that, then what happens in this life, you don't pay too much attention to it. But I dare say to you, we believers keep having the problem. We keep forgetting that we're only strangers on this planet. This is not our home. But somehow, we fight to keep it, make it our home. It's not your home. As a believer, your home is in heaven. Because your home is not on this planet, just remember that that real you that no one sees, that Allah says no one can touch, is more important. And if you believe that, then you will be encouraged to obey this command he issued. Furthermore, we should recognize that man himself can be easily removed from this life because of his nature. Now, if you're afraid of somebody, they're going to do this or do that, God can move them out just like that. Just remember that. We're nothing but what? Say grass. According to Isaiah 51 verse 12. Isaiah 51 verse 12. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 12 describes, compares us to grass that can just wither away just like that. This is what the Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? Big grass. See, if we are always conscious, and that will help us a whole lot. Now, this may be my last time. I might preach, and before tomorrow, you have it's gone. And same thing to any of us here. There's no guarantee. But if you keep reminding yourself that what's more important is what's going to happen after you're gone. All this is a dream, good or bad. So once we accept the explanation of our Lord about man's limitation, then we should then proceed and put our full confidence in the Lord. For if we do, we would not be afraid of man. Now this action is in a way reflected by the psalmist. In Psalm 56 verse 4. Psalm 56 verse 4. Reads, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Just think about it. What can he do? Except kill the body. That's it. Or ostracize you. you're not invited to the parties. You're cut off. Finally, we ask the Lord then, once we know all this, we ask the Lord to supply us the courage we need to carry out His command. In effect, we pray a similar prayer to those of the early Christians in Jerusalem when they faced threats over their lives for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of being afraid, they prayed to the Lord for boldness. That prayer, we keep going to them many, many times. Acts 4:29. Now you notice we keep going back to Acts a whole lot, just as we do for the Old Testament. The reason, as I've explained to you, these things are given to us as pattern. So we have pattern. And where we find most of the patterns of the early church is in Acts of the Apostles. And the pattern of all of the believers before us is all found in the Old Testament. But Acts 4:29, look at what it says. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So we pray. But this kind of prayer of the early church that we are to offer is intended, though, to request the Lord to fill us in a special way with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you know, the Holy Spirit given to us provides love, power, and self-discipline, according to 2 Timothy 1:7. Second Timothy 1:7. He reads, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity," that's fear, "but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." So you see, when we don't have power, we're afraid. The Holy Spirit is not in control. When there's no self-discipline in our lives, the Holy Spirit is not in control. Well, we have been considering, of course, the wrong object of fear, human beings. So we now turn to the right object of fear, and that is God. Now we can tell that Jesus wants us to recognize that the fear of man is wrong, or the wrong thing to do, because of the word "but." That begins verse 5, what we're studying in Luke 12. "But." That word "but" indicates a contrast between the first command concerning fear and the second command. And Jesus said in verse 5, "But, or but, I will show you whom you should fear." He means he wants to focus the attention of the disciples, and so the attention of all believers, on whom to fear. Now the expression "I will show you," or "I will show," is translated from a Greek word that means either to direct someone's attention to something, that is to point out, or to give instruction, that is to show, to make known. Now there is a sense in which these two meanings apply here. Jesus not only wants to point out the object of true fear, but he also wants to make known to the disciples the true object of fear. Of course, the future tense is used in the Greek, but not because Jesus would do this at a future time, but to show that he was about to focus the disciples on the true object of fear. So he issued the command, fear him. The pronoun him is, of course, a reference to God. So this command to fear God is an important one that quite often is not emphasized today among Christians. The fear of God. You see, we talk more about God's love for us and not enough about fearing him. We talk more about his love for us. You know, we think everything revolves around us. But we don't think about or talk less about fearing him. But here the command of Jesus is to fear God. Now the word fear is translated from a Greek verb from where we get our English word phobia. That Greek word, verb here refers to being in a state of apprehension about something or being frightened by something. Now this meaning of course applies to what we should not do with respect to humans. Now, I just don't understand it. I hear people, they just say, they're in front of, you know, before somebody, they were terrified. They become tongue-tied. They couldn't, I was just shaking. Human being? I don't understand that. There's no human being on this planet that you should be that afraid of. None. Now, be careful now. I never say respect. You must respect everyone. But you can't be afraid of a human being. To the power that somebody will say, you know, they start hyperventilating themselves because, some whatever they call them. It's uncalled for. No human being is that walk that kind of fear. None. You respect them, but not fear them. So the first meaning of the Greek word used here is the one that has to be dealing with frightened. However, there's another meaning of this word, which is to have such an awe or profound measure of respect for a person as to involve some measure of fear of him. Now, it is this latter meaning that is more applicable to the command Jesus issued in verse 5. So, Jesus is commanding you to show reverence for God. The command is in the aorist tense in the Greek, implying that Jesus wants you to make it a matter of urgency to have respect for God. You should see it as your solemn duty to respect or to have respect or fear God. Now, what does it really mean to fear God? Now, we cannot really answer this question with one simple explanation. Because to fear God is much more complex than uttering the word, I fear God. It's much more complex. So, we should mention few factors involved with the concept of fearing God. That would be the best way to deal with it. Measuring some few factors. First, to fear God means to tremble at his word. To tremble at his word. Those who fear God must tremble at his word, as implied in Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2. Now remember, all I'm saying is, if you fear God, you tremble at his word. Grace has not my hand made all these things. And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, notice the next thing, and trembles at my word. How do you tremble at God's word? You hear it, taught, read. It puts fear in you. Fear enough that you want to do what he says. Or don't do what he says. If he said don't do something, that you don't do it. In a person who trembles at God's word, it's not there. Well, I'm not really sure that's what the Bible, you know, you might have said it, but a man gets into that kind of mode, you don't tremble at God's word. So those who tremble at God's word are those who fear him. Second, to fear God means to be aware of his presence at all times, and therefore to tremble because of such knowledge. Now it is this that is implied in the question of the Lord that prophet Jeremiah recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 22. He reads, "Should you not fear me? Declares the Lord. Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." Now, the key thing is to tremble in his presence. And here's the way you look at these things. If you are looking at a human being and they intimidate you so that you want to act different from what the truth is, if you can have a spiritual insight to see that the one who is surrounding you and that individual is so mighty, so majestic, then you'll be more concerned about him, though you don't see him physically, than that person you're seeing physically. So our problem is we think more about a little person that we see, human being, now we think about the one we don't see, and yet who has all the power. So that means that to fear God, you have to be always conscious of his presence. Always. He sees everything you and I do. So we become conscious of him. And so we tremble. Third, the fear of God means to be willing to listen to the teaching of the word of God and to obey it. It is this that Moses made known to Israel in his farewell address that is recorded in Deuteronomy 31 verses 11 through 12. Deuteronomy 31 verses 11 through 12. Here is verse 11. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. That's how you fear him. So obedience to God's word is the most important evidence of fearing God. Let me put it this way. If you're afraid of someone and they say don't do that, what do? You cease immediately because you're afraid. And here's the God of the universe. He tells us, don't do that. And we say, oh yeah, well, you're a religious person. You're this. You think you're too much of a Christian. All those kind of things will throw at your face. So what do? You call him. Now recognizing that the best evidence of fearing God is doing exactly what he said. So it is therefore that this evidence, that the most notable evidence of fearing God is obedience, it is not a surprising therefore that when Abraham obeyed God to offer Isaac, that God declared that Abraham was one who feared him in Genesis chapter 22 verse 12. Genesis chapter 22 verse 12. He reads, do not lay a hand on the boy. See, God has told Abraham, go offer your son. Your uniquely born son, more or less, your only son, in a sense. And he didn't hesitate. And you know, naturally, all of us would say, God, are you serious? He didn't say that. He feared God. So he went ahead to do that. And that's why God said, don't lay your hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Notice the reason? Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. See, he didn't argue. Because, as I say, if you're really afraid of someone, you don't cross them. Whatever they say, do, immediately you're doing it. So how can it be that we fear God and we ignore his word? We hear it taught, sometimes we believe it, the next minute we dismiss it. So to me, that's the time we don't fear him. So it is because of fear of the Lord is connected with obedience that Prophet Samuel also linked fear of God and obedience together. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 14. It reads, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, notice what it says. If you fear the Lord, then look at what, serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands. And if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. The key thing is, fear the Lord involves obeying and not rebelling against his command. Fourth, to fear the Lord means to shun evil. God testified on behalf of Job to Satan that he fears God. However, this fear of him, the Lord indicates, involved Job's shunning of evil in Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job 1:8 reads, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright." Now, blameless doesn't mean perfect. It just means one who consciously follows God's instruction, part of it anyway. He said, a man who fears God, he has the proof, and shuns evil. Now, this shunning of evil as a demonstration of the fear of the Lord is also clearly stated somewhere else in Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13. Proverbs 8:13 reads, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil," as to shun evil. So if you fear the Lord, that's what you have to do. You have to shun evil. "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." We've been hearing a lot about speech, haven't we? Since last week. So we have given you four factors of what it means to fear God, so that you ought to test yourself then to ensure that you fear God. We have stated that the pronoun him in the command of verse 5, what we're studying in Luke 12, fear him, that our Lord issued, is a reference to God. Now, how can we be sure? Someone may ask too. It is because of the reasons Jesus provided in the rest of his teaching in this passage. A first reason Jesus provided is that one to be feared is capable of sending someone to hell. That's one of the reasons we know we're dealing with God. Now, this is expressed in the clause of verse 5, who says, "Who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell?" Now, the clause, "who," after the killing of the body, asserts the reality that God does indeed kill. He does really kill. God does that. This we know in Deuteronomy 32 verse 39. Deuteronomy 32 verse 39. Deuteronomy 32 verse 39 reads, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand." Most time, that's what we human beings don't know. Only God who puts destruction that can heal. He who wounds can heal. But we think we can do it ourselves. So in any case, you see, Jesus' reason for asserting that man was the wrong object of fear is that after killing, he could not do any other thing. But in the clause, who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell, Jesus described the one who can do something after the killing of the body. The one Jesus had in mind is certainly God. For Satan does not have the power or authority to send someone to hell. It is only God who has the power to send both humans and angelic beings to hell. Only God. Now the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, mentioned God's past action of sending to hell some fallen angels. Some of them are he sent to hell, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Second Peter 2:4 gives us information that we will not know any other way. It reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but send them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, not all fallen angels, just a group. We believe that this must be the group that's involved in the corrupting of human beings, having sexual relationship with human beings that resulted in half human, half angels that were destroyed with a flood. We believe this were the angels, for those fallen angels that he sent into this place of temporary holding cell, so to say, for final judgment. So this passage clearly then indicates that it's only God who could send any creature to hell. Of course, the expression "sent to hell" in 2 Peter 2:4 is translated from a Greek word that is different from the one Jesus used in our passage. In other words, the expression "sent to hell" in 2 Peter 2:4 is translated from a Greek verb that is derived from a Greek noun, tartaros. Some of you hear tartans, tartaros. That word is not found in the New Testament though, but the verb is, and the noun means a place of torment. Now the concept expressed in the Greek word translated hell in 2 Peter 2:4 is the same as found in the word hell that Jesus used in Luke 12. Now the word hell that Jesus used is translated from a Greek noun, Gehenna, that appears 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of which are in the Synoptic Gospels. And each instance it was used by the Lord himself. Now the Greek term is derived from a Hebrew phrase meaning Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom. A ravine running along the south side of Jerusalem, and a place where the rubbish from the city or the city dump was constantly being burned, so that a fire constantly was seen burning without stop. Now this spot was a place of human sacrifice in the time of Israel's involvement in idolatry, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 31. All I'm saying is that the Greek now translated hell, Gehenna, some English version just translate Gehenna. Well, That is really a word that comes from referring to a Hebrew phrase that means value of Hinnom. So we can see that in Jeremiah 7:31, where they offer sacrifices. It reads, "They have built the high places of Tophet in the valley of Ben Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire." Now that's what demonic practice will do to a person. For a person to be able to burn a child of his or hers is beyond understanding. "So something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind." Now, according to late Jewish popular belief, the last judgment was to take place in this valley. And hence, the figurative extension of the meaning from Valley of Hinnom to hell as a place of punishment. Now, Jesus' point is that it is God and not man who has the power to send a person to a place of eternal torment, and he is the one that should be feared. So that's the first reason God can send to hell. A second reason that Jesus provided that the one to be feared is God is that he is the one who truly cares about his creation. One who truly cares. It is only God that has this kind of care. It is this caring attitude of God that is given in the question where we're starting. Go back in Luke 12, verse 6. Here's the question: "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God." Now, sparrows are birds that are relatively inexpensive in the time of Jesus. Actually, you can buy 2 sparrows with a penny, according to Matthew 10, verse 29. Matthew 10, verse 29. Reads, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Now, Luke mentioned 5 sparrows, probably to underscore how a sparrow was viewed, in that if a person bought 2 pennies worth, he was sure to receive an extra sparrow. That tells you how cheap it was. So in any event, Jesus said that not one of these sparrows is forgotten. This assertion of Jesus is to tell us that God cares about every of his creation. Every of his creatures. So it is the same truth that God cares, that the psalmist also talked about in Psalms 145, verses 15 and 16. Psalms 145, beginning of verse 15, reads, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hands and satisfy the desires of every living thing." Now that passage should be of a great comfort to you, especially in the time in which we live. That he cares enough about you. You're not forgotten. People may forget you, but not the one that counts. So now you should agree with me then that the reason Jesus mentioned that God does not forget even one sparrow is to say that he is the God who cares about his creatures. His care for you as a believer should be a motivation to fear him. A third reason Jesus provided that helps us to understand the one to be feared is God is because of his omniscience that involves noticing and caring about the minutest details of his creatures. It is this that is revealed in the first sentence of verse 7 where we're studying Luke, because it says, indeed the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now you have to agree that it's difficult to count the number of any person's hair. So the people that can do the person that can do this accurately must be the Creator. Of course, you recognize that hair is a very small element of the body. So for God to care enough to know its number is a way or a testimony to his care about the minutest detail of your life. In other words, what I'm saying to you, I don't care what you think you're going through now. No matter how small it may appear to you, God cares about it. He cares about you. No matter how insignificant people may think it is to them, not so with God. He cares. The only thing he needs is fear him. And you will see. He cares. Someone who will know that some of us shed our hairs this morning, he knew about that. And you didn't know. You didn't even recognize that somewhere a strand of your hair fell out this morning, getting ready for church. But he knew about that. So, all he's trying to tell us is there's nothing so small or so insignificant in your life that God is not concerned with. And we all get into trouble because, oh well, that's too small. We don't want to bother God with this one. Really? You can make a hair grow. Bother him. He wants you to bother him by being trusting to him. So Jesus is saying that because God is the Creator who cares about the minutest detail of our lives, we should fear him instead of any creature. See, if he can care for the most little detail of our life, shouldn't that cause us to be afraid? One who cares about every little thing? You know, people will say, nitpickers. Those who, you know, they care for a little detail, you say, oh, they're always nitpicking. And so we don't like them. But God cares about you in every way. Now, the reasons that we have considered are not only the proofs that the one we should fear is God, but there are also reasons for fearing him. But there's another reason you should fear God. It is because of his view of you. God treasures you above his other creatures. You are special to him. It is this truth that is implied in the sentence where it says, you are worth more than many sparrows. Again, sparrows are small birds, but our Lord says you are worth more than many of those sparrows that he cares about. So this is his way of asserting that there is no comparison between you as a believer and any other creatures. Don't ever lose sight of that. It doesn't matter how tough things get. It doesn't matter how your life seems to be running out of, you know, control. If you can pull yourself to this truth, God cares about me. Even though sometimes I may not care about myself because I ignore him, he still cares about you. And that, my fellow believer, therefore should cause us to fear God. You should recognize that the only one you can or should tremble or show fear? It's God. Tremble because of his ever presence around you. You should show your fear of him though, in being willing to be taught the word of God, but you must not end there. Don't end with hearing the word taught to you. You must obey it. If you truly fear him, you avoid evil as a sign of your fear of the Lord. So this is the Lord we serve. Wrong object of fear, man. Right object, God. Tremble at his word. Once you hear it, put them into practice. No if, no but, no excuses. If you do so, you will discover that he treasures you more than you ever can understand. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have any relationship with Jesus Christ, even though you have been coming to church and following everything that many people do and call themselves Christians, but you don't have life. Here's what you want to remember. God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, knew from eternity that there's nothing you can do to help yourself. So he sent, from that time, made that plan that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, will come to this planet, take on human form, and will go to the cross. And while on that cross, our sins were poured upon him, and he was judged for them. Now, unless you see how terrible you are, you may not need to understand why he has to die for your sins. But once you are aware how sinful you are, how helpless you are, here's the good news, that you don't have to worry about it, because Jesus Christ already died for those sins. He only commands to you, the Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. So once you come to your senses and realize how sinful you are and how helpless you are, then here's the trust. You put your absolute implicit trust that what Jesus did on the cross was absolutely necessary and sufficient for you to have forgiveness. So you believe in him as the one who died, was raised 3 days later, and right now is in heaven. Once you believe that, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. Trust him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us in what we have studied, so that we don't fear man, but that we should have a trembling fear towards you, and that manifests it in our obedience to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.